And if you would, turn with me to our sermon text this morning, which once again, of course, comes from the book of 1 Samuel. And actually, this week comes once again from 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, if you haven't been with us, we are preaching through the book of 1 Samuel. We actually started this back in February. And actually, it was the third Sunday of February because we opened this book up a day that I was at the Cascades. It's always interesting, the third Sundays, as I'm preparing a message for two groups of people, right? One group that more or less people have been a part of the study kind of week in and week out, and another group of people who get one out of every four chapters, right? So there's a sense that you're kind of summing some things up. But where we're going to be this morning is really strikes right at the heart of what are we doing when we preach through a book of the Bible. You know, we believe all of God's Word is inspired, and so there are, as we go through a book, central main points in these individual passages that we look at. And as a pastor, I'm thinking about what are the main points of the book? What are the central things that 1 Samuel uniquely contributes to all of the Bible? And that if I get to the end of preaching through 1 Samuel, and there are things that were not hit, then you haven't really preached through 1 Samuel. Now, a lot of the main points of 1 Samuel come up over and over and over again, right? And I try to decide when to preach those when they're really the central point of a given text. But there is one thing that 1 Samuel really contributes to the totality of Scripture that comes up numerous times in the book, and yet itself is probably never the main point of any one of the texts. So we've got to decide where is it we're going to handle this issue that 1 Samuel brings up. And I think 1 Samuel chapter 20 is the best place to do it. So last week we looked at chapter 20 in its totality, looked at the big picture, what is the story, the driving narrative, how is this moving us through. But then there was one thing that came up if you were here with us last week, and it's this. Jonathan and Saul, two of the most faithful, if not the most faithful men in 1 Samuel, concoct a lie to tell King Saul. And it seems like maybe the Bible doesn't have a problem with that lie, right? So what do we do with it? And I thought last week I was going to make it a little minor point. And I thought, no, we can't make this a 5-minute point. This needs to be a sermon itself. So the sermon today is going to address specifically that. So our text is going to be verses 4 through 8, and then verses 24 through 31. David and Saul coming up, or David and Jonathan coming up with the lie, and then Jonathan executing it in Saul's counsel. So here now, the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. "Tell me what I can do to help you," Jonathan exclaimed. David replied, "Tomorrow we celebrate the New Moon Festival. I've always eaten with the king on this occasion, but tomorrow I'll hide in the field and stay there until the evening of the third day. If your father asks where I am, tell him I ask permission to go to Bethlehem for an annual family sacrifice. If he says fine, you will know all is well. But if he's angry and loses his temper, you will know he is determined to kill me. Show me this loyalty as my sworn friend, for we made a solemn pact before the Lord. Or kill me yourself if I have sinned against your father, but please don't betray me to him." And then moving forward to verse 24, Jonathan now carrying out this plan. "So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon festival began, the king sat down to eat. He sat at his usual place against the wall, with Jonathan sitting opposite him, and Abner beside him. But David's place was empty. Saul didn't say anything about it that day, for he said to himself, something must have made David ceremonially unclean. But when David's place was empty again the next day, Saul asked Jonathan, 'Why hasn't the son of Jesse been here for the meal either yesterday or today?' Jonathan replied, 'David earnestly asked me if he could go to Bethlehem. He said, please let me go, for we are having a family sacrifice. My brother demanded that I be there, so please let me get away to see my brothers. That's why he isn't here at the king's table. Saul bawled with rage at Jonathan. You stupid son of a whore. He swore at him. Do you think I don't know that you want him to be king in your place, shaming yourself and your mother? As long as that son of Jesse is alive, you'll never be king. Now, go and get him so I can kill him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity to come to your word. Lord, we know that you have preserved this and had even us in mind here at Palmetto Family Orthodontics on August 19, 2018, for this specific group of people to hear this particular text and message this morning. And we do pray that you would bless and anoint the preaching and hearing of your word. Lord, that you would open our eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us a heart to understand the message in this passage this morning. We ask all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I thought about this text, and where I usually like to begin is some way of connecting us to this text that these events took place 3,000 years ago, right? But the issue of lying is not anything that we need connecting to, right? It was so interesting being at the Cascades, so many nods of so many people that could relate to, yes, we don't need a connecting point to lying, right? We have a PhD in lying, even from birth. You know, we have to learn to tell the truth. It is a discipline of ours to go against our natural inclinations to not lie in particular situations. We lie to other people, we lie to ourselves, and we lie to God, especially as we clean ourselves up before Him, or we try to clean ourselves up before we come to Him. And even for the forgiven Christian who pursues truth, we have questions, right? All the time. You know, how do you answer this question? How do I look in this outfit? Right? Not me. I'm not asking that question. But when someone gives you that question, how do you answer that? If maybe the answer isn't a resounding great, right? What do we do at Christmas time? Right? We all know what we're talking about, right? What if revealing the totality of the truth might only seem to hurt someone else? Right? We wrestle with these questions, even as forgiven Christians who desire to promote the truth. And while those are important questions, let me up the ante a little bit. What do you do with the situations that we see described from 1940s Nazi Germany? Right? Many Christians who took the side of the persecuted Jewish people and hid them in their houses. And a member of the Nazi army knock on the door and ask, are you hiding any Jews in your house? How do you answer that question? Right? And different Christians landed at different places, even in Nazi Germany at that time. When you know, if you answer truthfully, it likely will lead to the death of an innocent life. And even a non-answer is an affirmation that you are housing. So how do we answer these questions, right? Well, the Bible gives us a couple of examples of some things like this. I'll just look at a couple before we dive into our text. Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We see the people of Israel getting ready to enter the promised land. Joshua sends out spies to go into Jericho. And there's a prostitute named Rahab who hides them and lies about it. So let me just read these seven verses. Then Joshua secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp at Acacia Grove. He instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho. So the two men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night. But someone told the king of Jericho, some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, Bring out the men who have come into your house, for they have come here to spy out this whole land. Rahab had hidden the two men, but she replied, yes, the men were here earlier, but I didn't know where they were from. They left the town at dusk as the gates were about to close. I don't know where they went. If you hurry, you can probably catch up with them. Actually, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them beneath bundles of flax she had laid out. So the king's men went looking for the spies along the road leading to the shallow crossings of the Jordan River. And as soon as the king's men left, the gate of Jericho was shut. So very clearly, we have this woman who is lying to protect these lives of these Israelite spies. How do we understand it? How do we interpret it? Well, I use that as an example because the New Testament addresses this in two places. First, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, the hall of faith, commenting on all these giants of the faith and their acts of faith, highlights Rahab, verse 31. It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So clearly, calling us back to that passage. And then James goes maybe even a step further. James 2:25, he says, Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Seems like the scriptures are commending Rahab for her work, for her life, for her holding back of that truth. And there are a number of other passages we could go to. 1 Kings 22, we read this account. And if you've ever read through the Bible and gotten this account, you might have wondered, what do we do with this? Verses 19 to 23. Then Micaiah continued, listen to what the Lord says. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the armies of heaven around him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who can entice Ahab to go into battle against Ramoth-Gilead so that he can be killed? There were many suggestions, and finally the Spirit approached the Lord and said, I can do it. How will you do this? The Lord asked. And the Spirit replied, I will go out and inspire all of Ahab's prophets to speak lies. You will succeed, said the Lord. Go ahead and do it. So you see, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all your prophets, for the Lord has pronounced your name. And then again in the New Testament, one very short verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies. So the question that we come to is, what do we do with all these passages? Well, in all of these passages, one thing does seem to be clear. And it's that the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, does not itself forbid all forms of deception. It's hard to argue against that as you take the totality of Scripture and all of these passages together. And so our sermon today, while it won't hit on every single facet of lying, we do want to hit on the unique contribution 1 Samuel makes to this discussion. All right? No other book of the Bible presents as many examples of something like this than 1 Samuel. So a series on 1 Samuel would not be complete if we didn't address this, because it comes up chapter 16, verses 9, or chapter 19, chapter 20, 21, 25. It comes up multiple times throughout this book. And I do want to say I'm thankful to John Frame and John Anderson for their help as I've kind of thought through and studied and prepared for this. And I would welcome any other questions that you might have in terms of some resources for even some other pieces, some other views. But I do think what we are going to see in this passage are three main points. First point, in a fallen world, sinful people seek the harm of others. Point number two, we are called to promote innocent life against the enemies of God. And point number three, our Christian duties are never in conflict, but do require prioritization. Thus the sermon title, The Prioritization of Christian Duties. So briefly, this first point number one, In a fallen world, sinful people seek to harm others. Now, in a sense, I don't have to tell y'all that, right? Y'all get that. But 1 Samuel is making that very clear. King Saul is sinfully seeking the life of David. He is seeking to harm David. And in fact, the chapter just before this, chapter 19, Saul, in six different ways, at six different times, seeking to kill David. Why? Because David was a threat to the throne. Because he was jealous of David and the adoration that David had been receiving. And so David is innocent before Saul. But we do see that Saul is seeking out in this sinful way the life of David. And unfortunately, we do know that Saul is not an exception to life in this world, is he? Right? Sinful people seek the harm of others. They do it, we do it, all of us do it, by word, by deed, and in the most drastic of situations, even to the point of death. Sinful people in a sinful world seek to harm others. But we also see another important point in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and it's this, that we are called to promote innocent life against the enemies of God in this fallen world. We're called to promote innocent life. Now that is exactly what Jonathan and David are doing here, all right? They are trying to promote David's innocent life. In chapter 19, Saul sought in six ways to kill David. Now he was unsuccessful, and David flees, and the first place he goes is Jonathan. He immediately goes and seeks out Jonathan. Now Jonathan is Saul's son, and he's part of Saul's inner council. And David comes to him and says, "Your father is seeking to kill me." And Jonathan says, I don't know that that's right. I don't know that that's actually what's happening. And so they put together this plan to put all of Saul's cards on the table so that they'll know exactly where Saul's heart is. Is Saul really seeking to kill David or not? Now we, the reader, know the answer, but Jonathan doesn't know the answer just yet. So this whole plan that David and Jonathan put together is simply to reveal Saul's heart. Where is his heart in this? Force him to play his cards. Is he really trying to kill David? And of course, as we saw in verse 31, yes, he is, right? His cards are played. And because of this plan that they put together, David is able to escape. He's able to flee. So this plan that they have put together is to preserve innocent life. Simply put, David is innocent before Saul, and yet Saul is seeking his death. And this very clear lie is designed to promote David's life. And therefore, we are on safe grounds to say that this is truly a sinless lie. Just like the account of Rahab with the spies from Israel. All right. Now, sometimes you may have heard the phrase in the New Testament, be angry but don't sin, right? How do you do that? Well, I don't know. You may not know exactly how. But we do know that's possible, to be angry and not sin. And it does seem that the testimony of Scripture and what we have here with Jonathan and David is that they are lying without sinning. Why is it not a sin? Because they are simply promoting innocent life. Now, I believe all this is pretty straightforward in the Scriptures. But what is less clear is how we apply that to us individually, right? Because I can tell you right now, 15-year-old Jay Kraut could have taken this message and applied it in a lot of ways. And not any one of them would have been right. Yeah, they would have all been wrong. So we have to be really careful how we might apply this truth. But we also must be honest. If this is something that the Scriptures present, then it is to our benefit and our edification to kind of dive deeper and consider, what does this mean for the Christian life? And what even does this reveal about the heart of God? And that's what brings us to our third point this morning. Our Christian duties are never in conflict with one another, but rather, they do require a prioritization. All right, now what do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. In our household, there is something that is a very high priority for me, for my wife, and for our son. And it is Hank's midday nap. Right? That is a big priority. We schedule time at the gym around it. Right? We schedule what time I might come home for lunch around it. We look at all the different pieces of what we have going on, and we hold that midday nap as a high priority. But it is not the highest priority, right? So an example of that, 2 days ago, Mary Ann was getting ready to go out of town for the weekend, and it was going to be a boys' day for me and Hank. And boys' days are also a really high priority for us. We think it's an important thing that there's time to do something like that together, even at 16 months for Hank. And so I found that there was this minor league baseball game in Charlotte, North Carolina, the Charlotte Knights. The game was at noon because the Panthers had a preseason game that night, and it was going to be their annual water day, right? Hank loves sports. He loves water day. He loves seeing kids. We thought, what a great boys' day to do. So we did it, right? We violated our midday nap in order to go do boys' day at the Charlotte Knights baseball game. But even that, boys' days or special events, are not the highest priority in our house. Because if Hank had been sick, we wouldn't have gone. If my sermon was not finished, we wouldn't have gone. If Marianne had had an emergency, we wouldn't have gone, right? Because those were all a higher priority than this. And in fact, when we think about our daily lives, there's really no way we could actually function in life if we didn't inherently know some things are of greater priority than other things. So we all function with these things in mind. And our Christian duties entail the same thing. Now, in our passage itself, this is one reason I thought this was such a good chapter to open this up. In chapter 20, Jonathan has already displayed this in one way. And we mentioned it last week. Jonathan is called to honor his father, isn't he? Right? And yet, he doesn't. Why not? Because honoring his father would have been a violation of many other things, right? It would have been to pursue David, an innocent life to death. It would have been to have been jealous over David having this adoration in Israel, or being the anointed next king of Israel, right? There were things that were of greater priority for Jonathan that led him to not honor his father's wishes, right? So Jonathan has already done this in one way in our passage. Likewise, the Bible does present, I think, Jonathan and David here as lying sinlessly because they are prioritizing their godly duties in an effort solely designed to protect the life of the Lord's anointed king, King David. They put this plan together. And so as a side note, we also prioritize our Christian duties. If you've ever thought about how can a Christian rightly go to war where they might have to take life? Now, there are different positions on this. But someone who would land at the place of saying, well, I think it's okay, would land there for much the same reason, right? We live in a fallen world. And there are real reasons why a Christian can rightly and without sin go into a just war. And so there's many things at play here. Or for me, individually, I have to think about this a lot of times in my life. My Christian duty as a husband and as a father trumps my Christian duty as a pastor, right? So in certain situations and at certain times, there might be a really good thing that I might could do as a pastor that won't get done, that will be forsaken because of a higher duty to my wife or to my son. Now, it's tricky though, because I also might get something I really don't want to do, and I've got my own desire, and I might say, oh, well, my wife and my son need me on this night to go do this, and they may not really need me. I hope they would want me, right? But they may not really need me there. And so that would be a sinful way. So we even in this, we've got to think about and work through this. But we do this, right? This is just part of our daily Christian lives. So what we see in 1 Samuel 20 and actually throughout the entire book of 1 Samuel, is this concept of prioritization of Christian duties, of godly duties. And I think one of the profound ways that this brings us to the gospel message is that when we begin to think about and consider that we have a prioritization to our duties, it actually points us to the heart of God. And we see this so clearly in Jesus Christ's presence on the cross. So let me just say this. On the cross, God the Father prioritizes our salvation over rescuing Christ from the cross. Is it right for the Father to protect and guard His Son? Absolutely. Of course it is. Is it right for the Father to intervene and save Christ from His enemies and from dangers? Absolutely. And the Father does that time and time and time and time again throughout the Gospels. Right? Our small groups are going to be reading through a Gospel for the next 5 months, and you're going to see this. God intervening in ways to save Jesus Christ. And yet, why on the cross does He choose not to save the Son? It's not because He couldn't have saved the Son, right? He could have. Is it our inclination to look at this and see the Father should save the Son, or we might expect the Father to save the Son? I think it is, right? When we read this, it's why it's such a shocking scene in so many ways. Our expectation, we would be wired to think, yeah, Jesus is going to be brought down from the cross. He is innocent. He is without sin. He has lived the perfect life. He does not deserve condemnation or death. Right? We are wired to see it that way. So it naturally strikes us at first with a question of what is going on, and specifically, what is the Father doing here? Is the Father sinful in allowing an innocent person, even His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross? Well, of course, we know He's not sinful in that decision. We shouldn't see it as a conflict of things for the Father. Rather, we should see this as a prioritization for the Father. The point here is that the Father prioritizes our salvation over preserving Christ on the cross. How does that land on you this morning? When you really think about that fact, that is a profound truth. Now, in no way does it diminish the love the Father has for the Son, and in no way does it diminish the intimacy between the Father and the Son. In no way does it make the Father evil or sinful. And in fact, the Father is also prioritizing Christ's glory as well, right? So there's multiple things that we see in action on the cross. But what we should see is such a humble posture, such an understanding of just how high a priority our salvation is for God. That He would give His only Son so that in Him we might have eternal. And I think from this truth we see two very important applications. First, man, this shows us that we are more valuable than we have ever imagined. Right? Part of life on earth in a fallen world, part of us as human beings, is we are constantly asking the question, what am I worth? What is my value? Right? We do it in all the circumstances in our life. How valuable am I to the company I work for? How valuable am I to my family? How valuable am I to my friends or to my church? We're constantly asking these questions. And then to give ourselves an answer, we have to begin coming up with standards to decide, are we valuable or not? So when we do that, we then attribute worth to ourselves in these ways. Right? We might say, well, I'm worth more than this person because my kids turned out better than theirs. Or because my children are better behaved than theirs. Or we might say, I'm not worth as much as this person because their salary is greater than mine. Or we might say, I'm worth more than this person because I never miss church. And they do, right? Or I'm worth less than this person because I have an illness that I perceive to be a burden on other people. And the list could go on and on and on with the ways we try to determine our own value. But our true value and our true worth are not found in our changing circumstances or an arbitrary standard. Our value is based on what the Father sacrificed for us. His very Son. Imagine that. That is where our value is. The Father loves us so much that Him prioritizing our salvation over rescuing His Son from the cross means that we have eternal value. We have infinite worth, right? That God would do such an act to bring us salvation. Our worth and value is not found in anything other than the worth and value of the One who died for us. And y'all, we need to hear that again. Our worth is not in anything we can do or achieve on our own. Rather, our value is set by what the Father prioritized us over, the Son's death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, we have infinite value in Jesus Christ. We have eternal worth in Jesus Christ. And we are called this very day to turn unto Christ and to trust in Him, to be our King, to be our Lord, to be our Savior. Because the reason the Father allows the Son to die is because it was in that death that the wrath of the sin, the penalty for our sin that we rightly owe, was poured out on the Son. So that in that death, we are able to be made right with God. And that as Jesus Christ is raised on the third day, so too to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, so too are we raised to new life. New life that will last eternally, right? But new life that begins today, this very day, as the Holy Spirit comes and lives and dwells inside of us, uniting us to the Father and to the Son. The offer of salvation is seen right here in 1 Samuel 20. Jonathan and David's prioritization of godly duties points us to the Father's prioritization in His duties, specifically the work on the cross. And your salvation was His an unbelievably high priority for Him as Jesus hangs on the cross. And so let me say this morning, if you have never professed faith before, or if you're not really sure exactly where you stand this morning, I would encourage you, just talk to me after the worship service. We've got some rooms downstairs. I think I finally figured out how to get the AC going into those rooms. So we can sit down there and we can talk and pray about that. But do not walk out of here today without considering that point of just what value and worth God's children hold in His eyes as we see that work on the cross. But we do have one other final application as we land this plane. And I want to return to this idea of line, right? That's specifically where we started. We got all the way to the prioritization of duties, but then where does this plane land as we think about line one more time? Well, to say that we prioritize Christian duties means that this impacts us in every part of our life, right? And there is no doubt that not bearing false witness is an extremely high priority in the Christian life, all right? To say anything less would be to mishear this sermon or this message. It is an extremely high priority for us that we promote the truth. In fact, if you think about all the lies that we tell, even the little ones that seem harmless, at their root, they're sinful because they're promoting our own glory or our own self-preservation in the midst of the situation. And as I think about this, we're 2 years removed from it now, so I can kind of give this as an example of one of my great failures in marriage. But my wife and I had been married for a couple of months, 2 years ago, and she had cooked this great meal, this great dinner, right? And on top of it, she put goat cheese. Now, I am not a fan of goat cheese at all. In fact, I really, really do not like goat cheese. But we'd only been married a couple of months. And, you know, what do you say? When she says, what did you think of the meal? And she is such a great cook, and it was such a great meal. It was just the goat cheese part. But as I sat there, I found myself saying, it was awesome. Right? I loved it. I loved the meal. And so, you know, we move on with the rest of our night and the rest of the week. But y'all know what inevitably happens. Marianne had a Costco run. And man, we had a drawer full of goat cheese when I got home from work one day. And I remember for almost 2 weeks, every time I'd open up that refrigerator, just hit with this thought, I should not have lied about that. Right? What was I doing? I was promoting my own self-preservation or my own glory or whatever it was. And in something that seemed like a harmless situation, maybe I could have justified to say, oh, well, it was for Marianne's greater good. Well, no, it wasn't. Because you know what it actually did? It confused her. And when we ended up having the conversation, it hurt her that I would say it that way. And even now sometimes, if she's not really sure I like a meal, she's like, now, Jay, is this goat cheese or not? Because it does break a little bit of trust anytime we do something like that. And so anytime that we are even beginning to think about not promoting the truth, about not lying, we must be extraordinarily cautious, right? It should alarm us, actually. And we should immediately think, okay, what am I doing here? Why is it that I'm not wanting to promote the truth? And this impacts us in every part of our life, right? Work, resumes, Christmas time, surprise parties, 1940s Nazi Germany, and goat cheese meals, right? Everything in between. This impacts us at every place. If we are thinking about not promoting the truth, we must think, what are we saying is the greater Christian duty for us in this situation? Now, yes, I am making the point that lying can be done without sin. I believe that that is the testimony of Scripture. And yet, any time that we do that, we ought to be certain of the deeper Christian duty that we are seeking to honor if we are going to not promote the truth in a particular situation, right? It calls us to think about and question and understand exactly what's going on there. Now, we all prioritize things in our everyday life, and when we actively seek to then prioritize things according to God's command, we are accurately portraying the heart of God. As we are looking and attributing worth and value to the things God attributes worth and value to, and not the ways that we are attributing worth and value in our own ways, right? So as we exercise the prioritization of our Christian duties, what we're actually doing is displaying the heart of God in the calling of where He's calling us in a given situation and trusting Him with the rest, right? Now, this may seem like an overwhelming thing to think through. It may seem like a big piece, but I can tell y'all, fear not as you think through this, because God will lead us in these decisions as we do faithfully trust Him each single step of the way. 4, Romans 8:32. If God did not even spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the way that You have prioritized us and our salvation in Your economy. In the way that You work in this sinful world, Lord, You have worked in so mighty a way that You do shed Your light upon our hearts and souls. And so, Lord, might You grip us today. Might You bring us to a greater, deeper faith this morning than we have ever had. And Lord, might you give us wisdom and clarity and discernment for the ways and decisions that we have to make as we think through the prioritization of these duties. And Lord, when we sin, and as we have sinned in this, Father, please forgive us. Because we know with you there is forgiveness. For your Son paid for them all. Lord, we thank you for all of these truths, and we ask this morning your protection on us as we go forward. We pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.